We are in a series here, which, hey, good map coming up, that we're called Attributes. And let me just, if you're visiting this morning, let me set the stage. If you haven't been here in a few weeks, let me set the stage for you as well. We're looking at God's characteristics. And the value of this is in the idea that when we talk about God, wherever you're at in your life, whether you have kind of an agnostic belief about God, like I really don't know who he is, right? You're going to have thoughts about how did all this happen. That's part of being human and being in life and looking at the world and the universe, and despite what scientists or anybody else tell us, that there is no God. In the human heart, we have the sense of eternity, and we look at creation and we go, wow. So you can have no knowledge specifically about God and have thoughts and questions and conversations if he exists. Now, the Bible comes along and gives us very specific revelation about God, not complete revelation by any stretch, but tells us a lot of things about God. And one of the things it tells us about God is he has characteristics and who he is. And so this morning we're going to look at what I think is probably perhaps one of the most misunderstood characteristics of God, which is his holiness. It's one of those words, holy. When you hear the word holy, you kind of go, whoa, holy God. So I want to look at what it is and what it means this morning. We're going to look at this different text out of the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament stories, and it's kind of a mysterious and not a very well-known incident in the life of Joshua. Joshua was Moses' protege, and he took over when Moses was gone, and he was the one that led the children of Israel into the promised land after a 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And boy, there's a lot backstory here, so let me just give this. I'm going to show you the map here of that area. That arrow points to a little village called Kadesh Barnea. 40 years earlier from this text we are about to read, sat the children of Israel after a sojourn across the wilderness from Egypt, from being led out of captivity in Egypt. The story of the Ten Commandments, right? The movie, the great movie in 59. And so they move over there. They send 12 spies into the land. 10 of those spies come back and say, no way. Basically, they scare the people and they go against what God says, go in, I'll be with you. And only Joshua and Caleb, the other two spies, says, no, we can do it. God's with us. They don't go in. God gets ticked. He says, this generation's of fighting men is going to die off. So 40 years, they circle in that wilderness area, living off of manna and quail. And they eventually get back to this spot, which I'm going to show you on this arrow, in the north, just north of the Dead Sea, due east of Jerusalem, in the valley of Jericho. In fact, when I say valley, you may not know this about the Holy Land. This next map is going to show you. That's the bottom of that is the Dead Sea. The top, you see the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 435 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is over 1,200 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world, and the Dead Sea is the lowest spot in the world. And why is that? Well, if you look on the left, you see those two red arrows. That's the African tectonic plate, and on the right is the Asian tectonic plate. You're getting a little geography. You get a lot when you come and listen to Dan speak. I love geography. Those two plates come together and form that depression of that valley. That's why it's so low. So if you look in the bottom left of that picture, you see an imagery of the walled city of Jericho. That's where they crossed over the Jordan River, which flows down to the Dead Sea, out of the Sea of Galilee, which comes from Mount Hermon up in the very top right. So that's your geography of this area. So they're coming in. This is about 1405 BC to about 1390 BC. Joshua is now the leader, as I said. God has appointed him. He spent a lot of time in the presence of God inside the tent of Moses with Moses when there was conversations between the living God and Moses. And so Joshua was familiar with the mystery of God's voice, as it were. And he is in the last 15 years of his life taking about 2 to 3 million people who have been wandering for 40 years into the Promised Land. This is a watershed moment in the history of this burgeoning nation of Israel, which we still read about today. Huh? How crazy is that? Truly one of the oldest nations on earth, God's people. And so they're going in to finally do what God asked them to do, was to take this land, and they are going to smoke some people who were very bad. And so the first stop is Jericho. So that sets the stage for the story I'm about to read. Joshua chapter 5. And I'll put it on the screen here for you as well. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. That's the end of chapter 5, and it now goes to chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites coming across the Jordan, this mass of people. No one went out, no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Verse 4, have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the Ark of the Covenant. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." Famous story, famous Bible story from that day. He's taking these Israelites into the Promised Land. He's standing in front of this fortified city, Jericho. And the mysterious part is he looks up and he sees this warrior standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand, and you don't have your sword out unless you're ready to do battle. And so Joshua says, "Are you for us? Are you for our enemies?" And of course, he says, "Neither." And when he finds out who he is, what does Joshua do? Well, he falls face down to the ground in reverence. Let me tell you the significance of this picture and this story. Israelites neither worship human beings or angels. Why? Because both of them are created creatures. They worship only God. Yet the word there, irreverence, is just another Hebrew word for worship. That's what he's doing. He's worshiping this warrior. And this warrior accepts his worship. More on that in just a moment. Joshua instinctively knows who he's standing in front of. He does. It's a dramatic moment in history for the nation of Israel. And it's the part of the story that's most intriguing to me, is that he knew who this was immediately after he announced to him that he was the commander of the Lord's army. And he immediately asked for what? A message. What message do you have for me? And then the key point here of the attributes of God that we're looking at in this series, how am I tying this into holiness, is he says, take off your sandals because the place you're standing is holy ground. And if that sounds familiar to you, you know, just a few months ago, we did a message on the burning bush and Moses meeting God at the burning bush, right? And he was told the same thing. Take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy ground. So in both cases, when you have this mysterious manifestation in the burning bush, it's the voice of God. In Joshua's case, it's a warrior speaking for God. That both of them turn out to be the Lord. Now, I'll get more into this as we go. It's called a theophany. That's the theological term of God presenting himself to us in human terms. More on that later. But here's what I want you to see in both cases. The very first characteristic of all the things that God could talk about himself in this situation, when Joshua walks up, He could talk about his power, his prowess, all these different kind of things, preparing for battle. He talks about what? This thing called holiness. Take off your sandals. He did it with Moses. He does it with Joshua. In fact, you know, what is the adjective that God himself chose to describe his spirit? When you talk about God's spirit, what does he call it? Does he call it the loving spirit, the all-powerful spirit? He calls it the Holy Spirit, right? Because when you get to holiness, you're almost getting to the center of this mysterious God. This thing called holiness. It's a misunderstood characteristic. It has a mysterious tone to it, as it were. So what is it? What is the holiness of God? I'm going to give you two key pieces, I think, to God's holiness, and then what that means for us. Now, the first is, I'm sure I put it in your notes. It's his supreme perfection, whereby he's so perfect, God suffers no rivals. You know, I alone am God. There are no other gods before me. I am it. I am he. I allow no impurity, as it were. I am high and lifted up. My ways are not your ways. And when you read those things, go back to my initial opening comments about God. The creator of life. The older I get and the more I say that, my mind melts. I look at you and I look at myself and I look at you and I go, we are here, we exist, we have consciousness. This thing called life is insane. Where does it come from? God. And he's holy. He suffers no rivals. And he's also unequaled by any other creature or thing. Therefore, he's incomparable to any other creature or any other thing. In 1 Samuel writes in the Old Testament, there is no one holy, again, supreme perfection, incomparable, like the Lord. There is no one besides you, meaning there's no one to compare you with. Isaiah says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. I don't think that's a surprise to any of us. Even if we had no Bible, we would go, well, if there is a creator of the universe, and there is, then this makes sense. So he's perfect in character, and secondly, there's no one at his level. So when we compare ourselves with God, we're going to see something right away. We're flawed because we can't compare ourselves to him. And therefore, in a true picture of comparing ourselves to God, as we can grasp that, we feel utterly inadequate, and we are. In fact, I love this story. Because I've had this sense in my own life a couple of times. Peter meets Jesus. He preaches a sermon off of his boat, and then they go out and they go fishing and they don't catch anything. And he says, "Throw your net on the other side." And he pulls up this huge load where the net almost broke. So that's Peter's first encounter with Jesus, right, in the New Testament. And what are his words? You know what he says? Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. That's not the characteristic, I mean, that's not the response I don't think that you would ultimately think when you see a miracle. But Peter got it. Oh my gosh, I am in the presence of something I can't put my hands around. This is mind-boggling, right? Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, an amazing picture of he goes in. God takes him in vision somehow, maybe physically, maybe not, into the presence of the throne room of God where he sees seraphim angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy." So it's a staggering event, right? And smoke and the smell and the loudness of the voices singing out. And what does he say? The preacher, the prophet. The man whose lips are his business, who is the best part of him is his ability to speak. He says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips." That's striking to me, right? 18th century revivalist preacher Jonathan Edwards says, listen carefully to this, it's possible out of selfish motives to be attracted to God's mercy. Of course. I want to be dealt with mercifully, right? I could have selfish motives. Or his love, because God is going to do good things for you. Or his power, because God can handle things for you. But only if God has really begun to change your life from the inside out, I might add, will you be attracted to this part of him that's high and lifted up and set apart from everything else. Holiness. God's holiness most likely, like it did with Peter, unnerve you. And to appreciate it, you need to be in sync with that part of him that's beautiful and different and unique and exclusive versus your own corruption in comparison. Do you follow that? To appreciate this characteristic, you have to be in sync with that tremendous beauty that's beyond our understanding and imagination in comparison to our own debased corruption. You can't appreciate it unless you can understand what you are in comparison to it. And it's the one thing that will change your life the most when you grip it. So what does it mean for you and I to be holy? Because Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter said, be holy because he is holy, under the context of what holiness is, right? Supreme perfection. And far high and above anyone or anything else. Complete incomparability. And we're called to this characteristic as his followers. Now, this is a biblical principle. This is not something you're going to get necessarily just in your own meditations with God if you don't have a Bible. Because the Bible comes and specifically reveals to you that God cares about who you are and how you act and how you live. And he's calling you to a standard that's his standard. And I want to give you two traits of what it means for us. First, in practice, what this means when we're called to be holy is what this means for you and I when we say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you, then what we are ultimately stepping into, we may not know it the day we start it, but it's somewhere in the journey, maybe today is the first day for you in that journey, that you hear that you are called to be undividedly or exclusively obedient to God. It reminds me of some of the great coaches of the past who ruled their teams with an iron fist, but with a loving compassion, where their players will run through brick walls for them, but at the same time know that the coach loves them deeply. It's this call to, you will do it my way, or you will not be on my team. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've seen that kind of thing in the past. Unrelenting exclusivity to follow the person you say you're going to follow. That's one way to define what it means to be a holy person. Secondly, it also means to be distinct or separate from the world, because the world is that thing which has made you corrupt. And by the way, I think the first leads to the second. The exclusivity leads to a desire to pull away from the thing that corrupts you. So I want to take a look at these for a couple of minutes. Most often, I think, when we think of what a holy person is or whatever your imagination might be, it has something to do with your morality, right? I'm living the right way. But if that's true, what's wrong with Joshua's sandals? That he's asked to remove them because he's standing on holy ground. Sandals can't be moral, can they? Well, when you read the book of Leviticus and the law, it's right back in the beginning when God gives Moses the law. And he doesn't just give him the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He also gives him the civil law, how to live as a culture and a society. And then he gives them as well the ceremonial law, which is how to live with me, God, right? And in that ceremonial law, it doesn't just talk about being a holy person. It talks about holy things like utensils and pots and cups and even clothing, right? So I would say, how do those things react morally. They don't. But a pot can be holy, according to the book of Leviticus. So how does holiness include both us as a person and something like a pot or a cup? Well, it's only holy, these things are only holy if they're used exclusively in the service of God. See, in the law, the opposite of holy is not sinful. The opposite of holy is common. So there's a holy use for some objects, and there's a common use. Are you with me? So in other words, you walk up to God in sandals that were used for everyday walking around, they got to come off. For those sandals to be holy, they would have to be what? They would have to be sandals that Joshua would slide into only when he stood before God. Make sense? Okay. So you couldn't use the pot that you boil your spaghetti noodles in and then bring it to God in his Lord's presence and use it for something in the ceremonial law that God had. It wouldn't be holy. So to be exclusively committed to God is what it means to be holy. See? No rivals, right? No rivals. Exclusively committed to God. So what's God doing when he gives the ceremonial law to the nation of Israel? He's teaching them, and you and I by extension today, the importance of understanding what exclusivity to God means and why, because he's high and lifted up, it requires everything, not just our sandals and our pots and pans, but our heart and our minds, right? That's holiness. Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were the religious cats, you know, that took that ceremonial law and they amped it up and they worked it out in such a way that it got ridiculous, you know, in how they interpreted that law and all these little things they had to do, crossing every T, dotting every I, so to speak, and you can't do this and you can't do that. And Jesus, remember, was chastised for breaking the heads of wheat on a Sabbath day off, and the Pharisees, "You, that's work! You can't do that!" Right? And Jesus got back in their face and goes, "You guys are hypocrites." Why? Why did Jesus always attack their self-righteous hypocrisy? Because it was unholy morality. They thought they were being moral, pursuing morality God's way, but it was unholy. Why was it holy? Unholy. Because they weren't doing it for God. They were doing it for themselves. In their case, it gained them social status. That's why they wanted to get honor out in the public square, right, when they prayed. And they wore all their little prayer things on them. We see this in religion all the time. In our dress, in our religious practices, I call it the voodoo, right? And we put on the show in the public square. You and I can put on the show. We can do it with how we say words. Our heart might not be set apart for God, but we're going to have our hands higher than everybody else. By the way, I lift my hands up when I sing. But I want you to know right now, my heart's right. That's a joke. Who knows? You know, that's why your heart is so, you got to guard your heart with God. You don't want to ever have duplicity before God. That's the point. These guys weren't doing it for God. They were doing it for themselves. Let me show you a true example. This is from a gal shared with me. And I wanted to put it on the screen so you could see this. She said, "I realized that everything in my life revolved around my kids. What made me happy and the only thing that was really animating me was to know that my children loved me and were being successful in life." I am sure as a parent, many of you share that temptation. "I began to realize that I was melting down if my kids didn't obey me, and I began to freak out if my kids weren't doing what I wanted them to do, being good. And I began to realize, here I am praying, trying to live this moral life, but I'm really doing it all for my kids. And I need to put God first in my life." This is a person who had faith. in God and Christ. Does have faith in God and Christ. What does this mean? She wasn't going from being immoral to being moral. She was going from doing things for herself to realizing, I have to live for God, not for me and what my kids can provide me. And that's the whole point of our holiness journey. Why do you do what you do? This is big, big, big. When you put God first, life changes radically. But only you know what's going on up here, right? And here. No man can know what's in another man's heart save that man and God alone, says Paul in the letter to 1 Corinthians. No one else knows what's here and here ultimately. I have a lot of people who tell me what's going on here and here in me that don't like me. Well, not a lot. A few. I spoke with a friend recently this past week, and he was telling me a story how he took this gal on an unexpected all-day excursion to see a doctor in Carson. He just was idly chit-chatting with me, and he says, yeah, I helped this gal out and took her down to Carson. And he goes, I ended up spending the whole day down there because she ended up, you know, what was supposed to be an hour an appointment turned into an eight-hour deal, right? And I said, oh, I hate days like that. And he looks at me, and he meant it, too, sincerely. He says, what better way to show Jesus' love without using words, huh? And I said, when he said that to me, the Holy Spirit confirmed in my spirit at that moment, that's where God wants me, right there, in that sweet spot. Look at this narrative in the story we're reading. Joshua comes up and says, hey, are you going to help us take that city? And God says, that's the wrong question. Why? Because that's a condition, right? What you're saying is, I'll serve you, God, if you help my kids turn out okay. I'll serve you, God, if you help me take Jericho. That's the wrong question. God says, you follow me. You bow to me regardless of the conditions. Because if you say, I'll serve you if, then that's not serving me at all. God is not your genie. He says, I suffer no rivals. I am high and lifted up. I am holy. I am God. So your kids, your job, your money, your relationships, your desires, homes, cars, your sex life. If they are to be holy, they are to be set apart to be used how God wants them to be used. That's what faith in Christ is calling us to. Obey. Now, if you're not willing to place God first over your life, then walk away. Because Jesus said something, I'll tell you, and it just hit me like a thunderbolt yesterday. In the book of Revelation, he appears to John and tells John messages for seven churches. And in one of them, he says, I would rather you either be hot or cold, meaning you be on fire for your relationship with me and what I'm about in your life, or you just be cold and indifferent. But if you are lukewarm, I will chuck you from my mouth, spit you out. Why? Because you're playing with fire. I am the high and lifted up God. What Jesus is saying there, God isn't your codependent friend who's helping to feel better about himself by doing things for you in order that you'll like him more. That's codependence. I'm going to help you so ultimately you'll like me more. That's not who God is. God doesn't need you to like him more or less. God offers you life with him. But you've got to take him for who he is. God is calling you back to eternal life with him, which you get through his son Jesus. But that getting requires faith, which requires faith believes, right? But faith also commits. And what are we committing to? The surrender of ourself and our own agendas to live for God. That's what it means, nothing less. I'm never going to say if I obey you because on the other side of that if is what? Is the thing that is a rival to God. The if is the rival to God. You're simply a Pharisee. You're doing it for yourself. You could be living moral, holy, righteous, singing lives. But you're not holy because you're not doing it because of who God is. You're doing it for yourself. It's an exclusive commitment to God. It is an undivided heart. The psalmist says, there is none like you, O Lord. And then he says three verses later, so give me an undivided heart to fear your name. Fear there is a reverential fear to really, what I'm talking about here, to know it's God. So let's stop playing around with God. It means you're holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, fully set apart. Holy actually means, in Hebrew, the word holy translated means to be set apart, to be separate. So I'm wholly set apart and wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, dedicated to God in my mindset, in my head. Doesn't mean I'm always going to be perfect in that because I'm flesh and blood and I'm a sinner. I'll share that in a moment. Secondly, it means to be, as I said, so you're set apart for God, and that's why this second thing is about being distinct from the world. You've got to be exclusively committed to God, but then you've got to see the second part's going to flow out of the first. This thing that I call my life and my world has corrupted me, and I got to learn how to be distinct from this. So one of the ways you could describe being holy is that that pot is holy because it has been separated unto exclusive use for the Lord, right? But it also means that that pot, which used to boil spaghetti, is now only used in service of God. That's what makes it holy. That's what your life looks like. You used to boil spaghetti. Now you're doing God's business. You know why people were attracted to Christianity in the first century and shortly thereafter? It was the lives of the Christians themselves. They were different from the rest. You know, by the way, and I just use that example of the pot. Here's a real live example in my life. We had a set of fine china that my dad bought in Japan, Japanese china, during the Korean War. And so it was around me my entire life. And the only time that I saw it in our parents' hutch, you know, where they kept the china, but the only time that china came out was on Thanksgiving and Christmas. It was set apart for that use, right? You guys may have those memories too. So here you got these first century Christians, and they grew exponentially. You want to know why? Four things that's been documented about the early church. The first was integrity. They literally lived above reproach with their word and their deed. They were honest to everything they said. Things like money didn't compromise them. Their station in life, whether it was rich or poor, free or they were an indentured servant, a slave, didn't compromise them. The vast majority of the early church followers were rocks. Excuse me. Why? Why would they be different than us? I'll tell you the number one reason I can come up with is the persecution in those days. And it came in many forms, didn't allow for easy following. You were to walk into a church and identify yourself as a follower of Christ, like coming in here on Sunday morning, as it were, you made a commitment. It would cost you dearly in your social structure. Thereby, they were serious about their calling to follow Christ. You know, Jesus would say in his ministry, take up your cross and follow me. You've heard that line before? It gets used in life. Take up your cross and follow me. Have you ever realized when he said that to his disciples, he hadn't yet been crucified? I'm sure they had no clue what he was talking about, right? What do you mean, take up your cross and follow you, right? But the reason it's in the gospel, because after his death and his resurrection, the cross became the what? The symbol of what? Sacrifice, right? And thereby, take up your cross and follow me is a symbol of what? Sacrificial living, surrender to the greatest cause. I was putting this message together and yesterday, and I go, oh, dude, you're getting real serious. You've been real serious of late. Does your life match your words? No. And so there's tension for me here this morning, right? I spent years preaching God's amazing grace. You know why it's so easy to preach grace and mercy and forgiveness? Because you need it. You go, hey, I can talk about this all day. And it's all true. And I spent a lot of time talking about that. But now as I've gotten older and more decrepit and more cranky, I'm talking about the hard stuff. Because the command to be holy, for I am holy, is just as valid as amazing grace, right? That early church had that integrity. Secondly, they had sympathy. In that culture, it was called an honor-shame culture. We see these all throughout the world and all throughout history. In honor-shame cultures, there's always tit-for-tat, right? Vengeance, payback. In these people in that honor-shame culture turned that upside down, and they didn't seek vengeance. They gave forgiveness. That was rare. They practiced chastity, meaning no sex outside of marriage. Just as foreign as that is now in our culture today, it wasn't 40 years ago, but it is today. We have arrived in the Rome's first century, and we're getting closer to it. These people said, we're going to follow God's call for our bodies and how to use our sexual part of our being. You think that caught the culture's attention in the first century? You bet it did. Christians aren't any less desirous when it comes to sexuality. We're not prudes. Christians fight to set God apart as Lord and be obedient. When the world says, do what feels good, right? That's why we come out apart from the world. Lastly, generosity. They were unashamedly committed to helping one another, helping the poor in particular, and to sharing what they had. And they were different, and you could say they were different because they were holy. And they had a powerful impact, and they grew exponentially in that kingdom. As a result, people were attracted to them. So it's a process. And what we learn from this process of what it means for you and I to be holy, and this is key to what I'm saying this morning, is it was worked out together in Christian community, church, accountability, friendships, pulling up alongside. We all know we're sinners. We all know we got flat sides. I got gajillions of them. You got gajillions of them. Some of you even got 2 gajillion of them. And we're in a process together. And so what Peter wrote, he goes, and above all, in his letter, he goes, above all things I've shared with you, have a fervent love for one another. Knowing that you're all sinners and you're all messed up, and you got friends in that fellowship with you that do things that you hate and that you loathe, and you just, they get you so mad when you see it, right? And guess what? You're doing that to somebody else. Right? You know that about humanity, right? The moment you start thinking, hey, check me out, right? And Peter says, love will cover a multitude of sins. You know what that means? It means that you're going to pull up alongside a brother or sister, and your loving care and desire and hope for them, listen to this, is what makes the difference in their life. Not judgment, not criticism, not harshness per se. I just had a wonderful sister of mine, dear sister of mine, come in my office this morning, and she says, I want to thank you. 20 minutes before I walked down here with you guys, for your direct words, that's how she put it, in my life, that were hard to hear, but have helped me. I know she wanted to say your tough words and your unfair words at the time, but she knows I love her. That's why before you speak into somebody's life, you got to make sure that they know that you really do care about them in Jesus. Now, my greatest struggle in my complete surrender to God and being exclusive to God is what goes on up here in my head. And you can't know, nor can I know for you, how to help me or me how to help you unless I or you do what? Tell me, and I tell you. So I do tell you up here, don't I? Wednesday, my wife and I are in the parking lot leaving Heavenly Valley after a morning of powder skiing, and I parked it was a crazy morning, man, when powder's flying. The parking lot is your biggest obstacle to get in, not to get out, but to get in. So we were in. Life is good. We're parked. We're going to be on that mountain. We're going to enjoy some of that pow. As we get down to leave about 12 o'clock, I parked over on the, strategically over on the end because I got there early enough to get the spot I wanted. So I could just back out of the, over like this and into the other thoroughfare, and then just shoot right out the back entrance up there of the Heavenly parking lot by Keller. As I'm backing out, a car comes flying around me that startles me. I have to jump on my brakes. Like, totally discourteous. Just, dude, I'll be out of your way in 10 seconds. But no, I gotta get by, man! I was that guy in the parking lot 35 years ago. God forgive me. So, but my instinct in my head in that moment was what? You jerk. Just wait, right? Okay. Now, that didn't catch the Holy Spirit's attention, but the next thing did. So now I am backing up to that spot so I can just, whoosh, and here comes a car, different car, against the parking lot, way the cars are parked angled. He's going against that flow. And I see him coming, and he's coming relatively quickly for a parking lot with snow and a car that's backing up. You'd think he'd just stop 20 feet back, let me go, right? No, he says, I'm going to go through. I'm going to shoot right by you. And that's when the devil took over. I immediately stopped my backing up because I saw what he was doing. And I taunted him without looking at him. I just went, you ain't going nowhere, dude. You know, and then I put it in drive, and this is where it got really bad. Okay, now you think, well, that's not so bad. Well, it is, really, when you think about it. I told you what goes on in here, I'm confessing. I pulled away because he couldn't come by. As slow as I could. Super slow down. I'm just going to turn. And I even made the comment to my wife, just how evil I was. And she said, go slower. And, it's your fault. It's your fault, evil woman. No. She made me do it, Lord. The woman you gave me. Okay. You see what I'm saying? It's always right there, isn't it? And that's why I want to be candid. I mean, why do I share that? Because you know what? I mean, how are you going to hold me? Hey, how you been doing in the parking lot lately, Pastor? None of your damn business. No. No, it's humanity. But I say that because I did leave that place. And I said, you know what, Lord? That's not the heart you want in me. Every time I slide down that path, on Highway 50, especially, every time I got a ladder to climb back out in my heart about how I treat others. And I'm not treating them the way you have called me to do it, to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile. See, the greatest rap on the Christian faith has a lot more to do with inconsistencies than it has to do with theology. Lastly, man, I have gone long. But this is rich. Here we go. This is good. Lastly, we're going to finally get back into the text, this mysterious warrior. I want to suggest three things from this person that Joshua runs into. First of all, and this is theology, so bear with me for a second. Under the most special circumstances, God will become human. Who is this person? In the Old Testament, you'll see these rare occurrences where a person shows up and talks as if he's God. It happens all over the Old Testament. In fact, I did this message a few years ago with Hagar and her son Ishmael, right, who finally gets disposed by Abraham and his wife Sarah. She was Sarah's indentured servant, and Sarah allowed her husband to sleep with her to get a kid, an inheritance. God got mad. Sarah gets her own baby, Isaac. And now she's got a 14-year-old teenager who's Abraham's heir, and she says, get rid of him. Some cold, hard truth there, and she sends him out. And so here's Hagar crying in the wilderness, thirsty, hungry, and her son's dying of thirst, and the Lord cries out. It says the angel of God called from heaven to her. The angel, not an angel, the angel. That's the key. See, if you try to worship an angel of the Lord, and I can see this in Revelation with John. John falls prostrate before an angel showing him everything. He says, don't do it. Get up, John. Do not worship me. Worship God alone. Right? So it's real clear. But the angel of the Lord receives worship. You see it all throughout. You just type in the angel of the Lord in your Bible software and go look at the verses. Hagar, Jacob, Moses, the pillar of fire in Israel's camp. The parents of Samson. The angel of the Lord shows up with Balaam, who was this false prophet, or trying to do false prophets, profiteering, as it were. Profiting, profiteering. Say that fast. And a donkey talks to him. And, of course, here with Joshua. Let me tell you something. Alec Metoyer, no surprise to any of you, seems to be that by means of the angel of the God of the Lord, God can come among people safely. This is mysterious stuff. This is how God has to interact with fallen man. He's a merciful accommodation whereby the Holy Lord can be present among a sinful people. Were God to show up himself, like Isaiah was catching there when he was a man of unclean lips, his presence would consume them. What did God say to Moses? You cannot see my face. You can't even see God, let alone be in his presence. For no man shall see me and live, right? So it's this divine mystery where a holy God can keep company with a sinful people. And he accommodates it somehow. And does that remind you of anyone? Alec Metoyer goes on to say, there's only one other in the Bible who is both identical with and yet distinct from God. One who, without abandoning the full essence and the prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, the Creator himself, is able to accommodate himself into the company of sinners. And who, while affirming God's wrath, judgment is coming, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament can be appreciated only if we understand him as the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. So when we look at this figure, we see that if God needs to deliver his people, he will become human. And he does later in Jesus. That's the first thing. The last thing here is the sword. The sword that's wielded here. And I think this is, it's also mysterious, but I think we can unravel it easy enough. Edmund Clowney, he's a Bible commentator. He says, no man is prepared to confront the drawn sword of the Lord. And I'll show you a picture in Scripture of that, so Edmund knows what he's talking about. David had done something God didn't want him to do. He counted his fighting men, and he was told not to, and he did it anyway because it made it about, I need to know how many strong men I have to go to battle, and God's saying, no, trust me, go, right? So David does the census, and he gets three options of what's going to happen, and he chooses the third option because it has to do with God alone. And he says, I trust you, God, over what men might do to me. But in this whole story, it's a great story. Go read it. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, David would not go up to inquire of God at where the tabernacle was, because there was no temple in those days. It hadn't been built yet. The tabernacle was up in this place called Gibeon. He says he was afraid to go up because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Just in there. Because he got a vision of this in the story. You have to go see it. So what does a drawn sword represent? It represents judgment. Adam and Eve were exiled, right? Look there down in verse 24. After God drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, an angel with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Why? God's preventing mankind from going back and eating the tree of life, the fruit of the tree of life, which means he lived forever in a sinful state. It was an act of mercy to put that angel there with that sword. So when Joshua now, he's near Jericho. He looks up. He sees a man standing in front of him and drawn sword in his hand, right? So this is scary. And then he sees the commander of the Lord's army, I have now come, says to him. So on one hand, you have this dreaded sword of judgment. On the other hand, you discover his judgment isn't going to come against Joshua, is it? It's rather going to fall on Jericho. And I want to tell you something. Here's the beauty of this mysterious man in this story. It's a picture of a future day when God's own son would come to tear down the walls that kept mankind separate from him because of our sin. In Joshua's day, that sword fell against the evil Canaanites. But ultimately, that sword would fall on his son for us. It's a big story. The book of Revelation says, at the end of this whole story, a loud voice in the throne says, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. Down in verse 4, he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain for the old order. What's the old order? Our corruption, our sin that leads to our physical death. But because of the sword falling on the Son, we don't experience the second death, the spiritual death. In fact, we're invited in as beloved children. What Jesus says in the book of Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters because God wipes away our sin through his Son. Last thing, forgive me for my length today. Jesus prays a priestly prayer just before he goes into the garden, is arrested, and then ultimately crucified. And he says in verse 19, for them I sanctify myself. And you go, wait a minute. Sanctify is the same thing as holy. What do you mean you sanctify yourself? You're perfect in every way, Jesus. And he says in John 2, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. The God of the universe appointed himself unto mankind as a man and set himself apart. And he goes, for them, I've set myself apart. And he says, I'm absolutely set apart for one thing. I'm already perfect. I've got all the characteristics in the right order and the right way. But I'm fully committed, he says, to one thing and one thing only. To save us. That's the story. That us who see this God who can't be in his presence discover that he made a way for us to be back in his presence. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that he's been merciful to you, that you present yourself, your body, your life, a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable being holy? Because how else do you come to grips with someone who's given himself utterly for you and you not giving yourself utterly for him? Exclusive loyalty, coming away from our sin, willingness to repent, living in community, confessing and supporting one another. And if not confessing, when our actions show themselves lovingly confronting, all because Christ has come for you and me. Let us pray. Father, that we might march in this world confidently because of what we've heard today, because you are holy and you are in the process of making us holy. May we take this truth, this teaching to heart, and let it fill our minds that we might respond in kind. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.